We're delighted to see everyone here at Gyro Chapel for these special meetings that we're having on the Alpha course, and Reverend Ferguson's going to come and speak on its practices in the light of Scripture. Reverend Foster, who we're delighted to have as well, he will be coming at 2 o'clock to speak on its ecumenical association. And do stay afterwards for some fellowship and refreshments. There will be refreshments provided. I'm not too sure where Michael and Patricia are at this moment. They're the ones providing. Maybe they're running a little bit late, but I'm sure they should be here to provide those refreshments. And just to let the people know for church tomorrow that Reverend Foster is taking the meetings here on the Lord's Day at 11:30 and 6:30, and also staying for the prayer meeting on Monday. So we're delighted to have him along. But we'll ask Mr. Ferguson to come now. He's had a very bad throat for this last week. He's been shouting at me too much in London for doing wrong, so he's suffering the consequences now, and he has a bad throat, so I'm hoping he holds up okay for the meeting.
Well, I must be shouting at more than Patrick, because I've had the cold off and on now for a long time, and I've escaped for many years without any difficulties, hardly ever knowing what sickness is, and now I seem to have one cold after another, and that's what happens to you when you get old. But I'm glad to be here, and here just about in time. I was coasting along, and I decided I would come the scenic route, and I went down the A22, and then I got stuck in a jam. And I couldn't see the end of the jam, and I saw cars turning back, and I thought, well, I hate turning back, but I'll do it this time. I was about 5 or 6 miles down the road, and I had to turn back and then come by the motorway. So I lost at least half an hour in time because of that. So I just about made it in time to the meeting. And we're going to turn to the Word of God. I'll turn this contraption on now. Is that? It's working, because when that goes up my lapel, it seems to work. We're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17, and we want to read some verses from that chapter of the Word of God. Acts, chapter 17, we'll commence reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Acts 17, commencing our reading at the opening verse of the chapter. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And we'll end our reading there at the end of verse 15, and we'll unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our loving and gracious God, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with thy spirit, and Lord, grant to us thy grace and thy power. What can we do if thy hand be not upon us? If we know not the touch of God, if we know not the presence of God, what a blessing it is for us when thou thyself dost draw near, and when thy hand is upon us graciously. Be merciful to us today, and teach us thy truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to choose as my text for my subject 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and the verse 8, where we read, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And what that text is speaking about is the need for clarity in the preaching of the Word of God. You see, if the trumpet gave an uncertain sound, people wouldn't know, was it a call to battle? Was it a call to the soldiers to be on their alert? An enemy's at the gate, there's danger, you need to be prepared to fight. Or was it just some other sound that was being played? Was it entertainment on the trumpet? Was the person blowing because there's a feast that's being called? Should we be preparing for a feast? Or was that really a warning that was being sounded on the trumpet, telling us that we need to prepare ourselves for battle? The importance of clarity is very, very strong in this verse. And Paul is saying this to us here. We need to be clear. We need to see the necessity for warning people about their danger and showing them that they need to be right with God. Now, we need to be certain as to the presentation of the gospel. We don't want a woolly gospel, a gospel that is all things to all men. We don't want a gospel that is acceptable to those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. We don't want a gospel that is acceptable to those who deny the full verbal inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. We don't want that sort of gospel, because those people will not accept the truth of the Word of God. So we want a gospel that's clear, that people understand without a shadow of a doubt. Because remember, we are travellers to eternity. We are moving through this world, and we need to be in a state of preparation for the day that we die. One day, you and I will be summoned. The call will come, and we will stand before a most holy, most pure God. Now, if we're not prepared for death, we will be lost eternally. So it's so important that we have a clear message, that we sound it out. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And that's why we need to examine the Alpha Course in the light of Scripture. The Alpha Course goes back a very long way. It really started, in a sense, in 1977, when a man called Charles Marnham, who was a member and a worker in Holy Trinity Church in Brompton, in London, decided to have some basic Bible lessons for people in the church. A very commendable thing, you would say. And that was later developed by Nicky Gumble. Nicky Gumble was a barrister. He's Oxford and Cambridge educated, and he entered the ministry and became curate of Holy Trinity Brompton, and now he is the vicar of that church. Now that church, we may add, was very much associated with the Toronto Blessing. Let me just mention the Toronto Blessing. Many people in the Toronto Blessing were grunting like pigs and barking like dogs, which is a very strange way of saying you're filled with the Spirit, something that you won't find anywhere in the Word of God. And you will find as well that inside the Toronto Blessing there was much heresy and much that was absolutely out of order and utterly wrong. When someone was bringing a word of prophecy inside the Toronto Blessing, all went quiet. But when someone was reading the Bible, they played music. They were more intent on hearing the word of prophecy from some so-called prophet than they were on hearing from the Scriptures the word of the living God. And there are so many other things that we could describe in connection with the Toronto Blessing that show us that it wasn't a move of the Spirit of God. It was a feeling that was worked up, and great sensations were taking place. People were not being dealt with by the Spirit of God. In fact, I remember reading one time of a man preaching on hell. And this was quoted with approval by the Toronto Blessing people. A man was preaching on hell, and the congregation broke out in uncontrollable laughter. Isn't that strange? When someone's preaching on hell, the most serious of subjects, the most awful of subjects, and the congregation starts to laugh. And then that's described as really holy laughter, or laughter in the Spirit. Surely it's laughter that is provoked by the devil. We sometimes find when we have the young people in our youth club that when either Patrick or I are speaking to them, some of them will start to laugh, and it almost becomes infectious. And when that happens, I suppose we're quite ruthless. Maybe Patrick's not as ruthless as I am. There was one girl the other night, and she started to laugh. And it may have been some little thing provoked her. And Patrick said to her, "What are you laughing at?" So I just took her out into the corridor, and I said, "You take that smile off your face. This is serious. There's nothing to laugh about. And you go in there, and if I see you smiling, you'll be banned." You see, the things of God are serious. They're not to be laughed at. The eternity of the soul is of the utmost importance. And I say this by way of introduction, that Holy Trinity Brompton is very much associated with the Toronto Blessing. Now, we might ask, what about the Alpha Course? And what is the Alpha Course about? And it really is what is called a basic introduction to Christianity. And I need to don my glasses just to read this very small print I have here. But it says here that it is a 15-session practical introduction to the Christian faith. It is aimed specifically at those who don't normally go to church. It is therefore from the point of view of the man or woman who is ignorant of the faith, rather than from the point of view of those who are already Christians, that the course, as this man says, will be assessed. So it's an introduction to the Christian faith. And it is based upon this book, Alpha, Questions of Life, written by Nicky Gumbel. And in the course, there is material supplied for the leaders of the course, and then there is also material supplied for the participants in the course. And this material is copyrighted material, so you're meant to stick to it when you're using it and teaching what you're teaching in your church as an Alpha course. There's 15 lessons that take place midweek, and they start off with a meal. Very nice to start off with a meal. And then they have a 45-minute talk. And the first talk will be to do with Christianity. Boring, untrue, and irrelevant. And that certainly will grip your mind. Christianity, the message of the Word of God, boring, untrue, irrelevant. That's what the man on the street thinks. And so the man on the street will be arrested by that thought that here is someone who's going to answer the idea that Christianity is boring and it is irrelevant. And videos are available. If you wanted to teach an Alpha course in your church, you wouldn't have to do much preparation because videos are available and you can simply watch the videos, or you can use the course material and quote almost word for word from the book written by Nicky Gumbel. Then when they finish the study, they break into smaller groups of about a dozen people and they discuss. And it's not meant to be threatening when they discuss. People are able to contribute, they're able to ask questions and find out more. And the idea is, you don't intimidate people. You don't frighten them. You don't overwhelm them. And may I say this, concerning the book, it is written in a very readable style. Nicky Gumbel is a good writer, and he's very easy to read. And let me go a little bit further and say that in the chapter, it's the second lesson, Who is Jesus? There is much that is very valuable and very helpful. I can say that Nicky Gumbel holds a high view of Jesus Christ. He holds him to be the Son of God, to be without sin, to have died on the cross for sinners, and he clearly speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll read many, and they will explain away the resurrection. Gumbel deals with those pseudo-explanations, and he gets right to the heart of the matter, and there's no doubt in the chapter who Jesus Christ is, that he died on the cross, and that he really and truly rose again, that he performed mighty miracles. And we cannot find fault with the chapter on Jesus Christ, belief in him, belief in his life, belief in his death, and belief in his resurrection. And I may say that there's a very different spirit in the writing of Nicky Gumbel from the writing of someone like Steve Chalk. And actually, this is a strange thing. Gumbel recommends Chalk. And I don't see how. Because there's a totally different spirit. Because Steve Chalk, to me, is nowhere near evangelical. And he speaks of penal substitution, the idea that the penalty was laid on Christ for sinners and that he was a substitute for sinners and bore their punishment. He calls it cosmic child bullying. He calls God really a great big bully for pouring out his judgment on Jesus Christ when Christ was dying on the cross. And that is totally antagonistic to the spirit of the Word of God, totally antagonistic to the spirit of the Gospel. But I've got to say that Nicky Gumbel has a different spirit, and he holds a very high view of Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, this is grand, and this is exciting. We need courses to introduce us to the Bible, and we need courses to introduce the unconverted to Jesus Christ. But still, we must examine Alpha to see if it is scripturally sound. You may have noticed in the portion we read from Acts chapter 10 that the Apostle Paul, no less a person than the Apostle Paul, was in Berea. And he had a way of teaching that was most wonderful, because right at the start of Acts chapter 17, we are shown the method that Paul used when he was preaching. His manner was to go into the synagogue, and when he was in the synagogue in Thessalonica, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with the people, the Jewish people in the synagogue, and it says he reasoned out of the scriptures. And he opened up the scriptures, he set his proposition before the Jewish people as to who Jesus Christ was, opening it says and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. He went to the Old Testament, and when he's speaking of Christ, they may not have perceived at the start that Christ was Jesus Christ. They may have thought, Christ, that's Messiah. Because that was the Hebrew word, Messiah, and the Greek word is the Greek translation, Christos, is the Greek translation. So when you read the word Christ, remember that those in Thessalonica, they're hearing about the Messiah, and they accept that. We believe the Messiah is spoken of. We believe the Messiah is to come. And here is Paul. He goes into the Old Testament, and in scripture after scripture, he shows something about the Messiah, that he must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He sets the necessity of the death of Christ and the necessity of the resurrection before the Thessalonians. And the reason that's important is because the Jews had a misunderstanding, and a very grave misunderstanding. They thought the Messiah would come as a king and as a great general, and that like David, he would lead them in battle and he would emancipate them from Roman dominion, a hated dominion. He'll set us free. And they haven't understood their own scriptures about the Messiah. So Paul gets the scriptures out, and Sabbath after Sabbath, he explains the scriptures showing that the Messiah must die, that the Messiah must rise again. And he's really introducing them to the work of the cross, the shedding of blood. He can show the types and the blood of the animals. He can show so many things concerning the Messiah. And then he clinches it all by saying, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. The one that I follow, he's the Christ. He meets all the criteria. He is the one who was born in Bethlehem, as indicated. He was virgin born. His life was sinless. He fulfills Psalm 22. He fulfills Zechariah 13 and verse 7. He fulfills Isaiah 53. All that we see concerning the Messiah is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He died. He rose again. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That's what Paul preached in Thessalonica. And then when there was opposition in Thessalonica, and he went to the city of Berea, he preached the same message. So what did the people in Berea do? Well, they were very cautious. They didn't say, oh, this is a great man, and this is very impressive. We'll just take it on his word, because he seems to know what he's talking about. No, the Bible says they searched the scriptures. They searched the word with all, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They wanted to find it out. Is this the truth or not? He seems impressive, yes, but we're not going to take it on his word. We want to know for certain. And that really is the key to us as well. What about the Alpha course? Are there nice, friendly people running it? Are there evangelicals running it? Well, we don't say, well then, that's all right. Let's support it 100%. It's reaching out to the unsaved. We've heard of people getting converted. It's a great tool in evangelism. Then we'll use it. No, you have a greater duty. And your duty is to find out what this is all about. And are there any problems? And the first problem I will identify is this. Alpha presents a one-sided view of God. You see, Alpha is very much focused on the love of God. The love of God is scriptural. Absolutely scriptural. 1 John 4 verses 8 and 16 contain these words, God is love. And there is no greater love than the love of God. You look at God, his heart is filled with love. You and I know nothing, in a sense, about real love, because we are sinful creatures. But God is love. If you want to know what true love is, you find it in God. The God who is almighty is a God of love. But love doesn't sum up God, if I can put it that way. There is so much more about God. And Alpha's whole thrust is the love of God. God loves every one of you. God loves you so much. God wants to be in a relationship with you. And you know how it is if a young man falls head over heels in love with a young woman, and she's not so keen on him, and all he can do is dream about her and talk about her, and every day he's thinking about her, and when he's talking to his friends he's describing her, and he's telling about how much he's in love with her, and when he speaks to her, she's not interested. She doesn't want to know him. You know what you think? Why doesn't he catch on? She's not interested. Well, in a way, that's the way Alpha speaks of God's love. God loves you so much. And God wants to be in a relationship with you. As if God were the weak party. And we were the party that's playing what you might call hard to get. And we're not interested in God. That's true, of course, we're not, by nature. But we're not interested in God. And there's God, and he's just so keen to have a relationship with us. And God is love. And that is the aspect of God's character that is predominant in the Alpha Course. I've said it's vital to know that God is love. But God, according to the Shorter Catechism, and this is a very good definition of God, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. See, God's a holy God. And that aspect is overlooked very much enough. I'm not saying it's totally absent, but it's very much overlooked. The Bible has more to say about the holiness of God than it has to say about the love of God. And God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment. You read through Alpha and you'll not see the word hell. In a sense, there is no hell in Alpha's teaching. I know that people don't want to hear about hell. John Blanchard wrote a book, Whatever Happened to Hell? And he says in that book that he wanted to do some research and he discovered very few people had any books about hell. He went to some ministers and one minister said, well, I have a book on hell, but I think I've maybe given a loan of it to someone. I don't know where it is. And hell is the absent subject from many pulpits. Devil doesn't want us to think about hell. He doesn't want preachers to preach about hell. But here is the paradox. Jesus Christ, who is love, spoke about hell. And some have calculated, I've never sat down to work it out myself, but some have calculated that he spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. It was Jesus Christ who spoke about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus died, carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now that's a solemn subject. And it's a subject we cannot avoid. We cannot bury our heads in the sand and pretend that there's no hell. We cannot pretend that everybody's going to be in heaven. Or we cannot even take the idea that, well, if you don't get right with God and you don't have your sins forgiven and you aren't saved, you'll be annihilated one day. There are some people who teach that. It's annihilation. You're just wiped out. You die, you're wiped out. That's the punishment. You're wiped out. The reason we cannot hold to that is because Christ said concerning Judas Iscariot, good were it for that man if he had never been born. If he'd never been born, you'd have non-existence. And Christ is really saying non-existence would have been preferable for Judas. And Judas, the Bible says, went to his own place. It's a fearful thought that there is a hell. But if we get a one-sided view of God, and we just see God in terms of love, we forget about his justice, we forget about his holiness, we forget about his punishment of sin. And that is so sad. And you will find that that is something that is very much absent from the teaching of Alpha. And I have here something I downloaded from the internet, and it's written by a Church of England curate. So it's coming, if we may put it this way, from the same stable as Nicky Gumbel. This is a man called Tim Chapman, who is the curate at St. Thomas's Church in Sheldon, or Little Sheldon, in Cambridgeshire. I fill that little bit of information in for you because I hadn't a clue where it was, and I decided I'd have a little look on an atlas of Great Britain. So Cambridgeshire, Little Sheldon, and Tim Chapman is the curate of the church there, and he has something to say concerning this matter on the fact that it's one-sided in the way it presents God. And it says, alongside the absence of God being our Creator is a failure to teach God's holiness. This is extraordinary, given the fact that God is holy is taught far more in Scripture than God is love. Indeed, the adjective used most frequently in Scripture to describe God is holy. The God of the Bible is a God of holiness, whose love is all the more remarkable in that it is bestowed upon wicked sinners. Indeed, when we remove the holiness of God, we undermine the love of God. The Scriptures warn us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Would our friends on the Alpha course know this from the material they are presented with? I fear they wouldn't. I have friends who respond by suggesting that while the course is weak on this, it is made up for in the follow-up courses to Alpha. It is my concern that while that may be the case, I have not been involved, he says, in any follow-up courses to comment, Alpha is intended to be a presentation of the gospel that will bring people to faith. It can therefore be assumed that the Alpha material posits that people are best brought to faith without God's holiness and sovereign rule over the world being taught. Now that is written by a man who used the Alpha course and wasn't happy with it. He was a curate in that church and he wasn't happy with the Alpha course, and it was his vicar who asked him to write the appraisal that I have just quoted from. So that is a problem that's identified here by Tim Chapman. It's a problem that's also identified by Chris Hand, who did a very detailed study on the Alpha course. And that's why when you undervalue the holiness of God, you end up with a defective view of sin, and you also end up with a defective view of hell. It's closed out of your mind. And may I just say this, if you don't give a right view of God, all else will be off centre. You've got to get your view of God right. And that is so important. Because remember, and the Shorter Catechism, if I quote from it again, really hits the nail on the head. It asks in its first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're to glorify God. We're to show the greatness of God. And we're to enjoy God through this life when we come into a right relationship with him, repent of our sins and get right with him by receiving Christ as Savior, and we enjoy him in this life then, and then in eternity we enjoy him forever. We praise, we adore, we worship, we serve him. So the first problem that we have with Alpha is that it has a defective view, a one-sided view of God, and that is disastrous. But then the second problem that I want to identify is that the Alpha course gives a confusing gospel message. A confusing gospel message. It does fail to show the true nature of sin. And again, I quote from Tim Chapman, a man who has taken this course on. It says, sin is presented as being the mess we make of our own lives. The problem is explained as, quote, the rubbish that clutters up our lives and clutters up our world and the pollution of sin. And Chapman says, for all its biblical use of words, Alpha fails to define sin biblically. It does so by concentrating on the consequences of sin rather than on what sin actually is. To define the root cause of sin as broken relationship does not identify why the relationship is broken or who has done the breaking. Man without God is the subject of God's wrath. We are not slightly displeasing to him with the occasional foible. Rather, by nature, we are objects of wrath. That's Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Because we have offended against God and broken his holy law. The root cause of sin is our rejection of our relationship with him as our creator and rightful ruler. It is that rejection of him for which we are culpable and which deserves his rightful justice rather than its result. Alpha allows me too easily to distance myself from the culpability of rejecting God as holy king over his creation. So there's a failure really to see sin. It's all seen in terms of ourselves. And when the person is brought into the Alpha course, the idea is you're feeling very miserable. You're very wretched. You're a miserable creature in a miserable world, and there's no point to your life. It's all very much manward. In fact, one of the men who was very close to Nicky Gumble is a man called John Wimber, who's now dead. And John Wimber spoke of his conversion, and John Wimber spoke of how much he had hurt God. He realized how much he had hurt God. Again, God is depicted in terms of weakness. We have a problem, a broken relationship. And we need to have that relationship mended. And then all will be well. And there'll be a great concentration on the here and now rather than on eternity. We've got to get a true view of sin. What is sin? It is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We break the law of God. We defy God. By defying God, by breaking his law, we are sinners, and we were born with a sinful nature. You see, it all began, as we know, in the Garden of Eden, when God told man he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And man put forth his hand in rebellion against God, and he sinned. And from that moment on, all mankind has been sinful. And God hates sin. God hates sin. It's not just a broken relationship. God hates sin. And God must, and he will punish sin. Last Sunday night, I was preaching on Romans 3, verses 25 and 26. And we were looking at God's passing over of sins that were committed in the Old Testament. Passing over. And the idea of that word passing over is deliberately overlooking. Deliberately overlooking. It's borrowed from the will that was made in days gone by. Someone's writing out his will or getting someone to do it. And he leaves maybe one of the family out. When the will is read, after the person's dead, let's say it's a son. The son wants to know why. My brothers have received a portion. My sisters have received a portion. And my name is excluded. I have been passed over. How awful! Maybe that the son had offended. Well, in the Old Testament age, God held back his judgment. He passed over the sins of certain people. And I picked out some examples. I picked out Noah. Noah was a sinner. No price was paid for Noah's sins. And yet Noah went to heaven while millions perished in the flood and went to hell. I picked out Abraham. No price was paid for Abraham's sins. Yet Abraham went to heaven, and the people of Ur of the Chaldees, who were idolaters, as Abraham had been, they went to hell. And I mentioned different people. People whose sins were passed over, and they went to heaven. God deliberately passed over their sins. And how can God be just, I asked. If he passes over the sins of some people and punishes the sins of others. And then we brought in the cross. God knew that Jesus Christ would pay the price. Those people were trusting in Christ to deal with their sins. And with Christ, a promise was as good as a performance. He would not fail. In the mind of God, he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I suggested God couldn't even send those people for 1 minute to hell who were trusting in the coming Saviour, because he knew that Christ would pay the price in full for their sins. And God at Calvary demonstrated his righteousness in overlooking the sins that were committed in the Old Testament age by his people. He overlooked deliberately, because he knew that Jesus Christ would pay in full for those sins. But the principle involved is this: God is a just God who must and will punish sin. If you get a light view of sin, then you will not see the absolute need for Jesus Christ. You'll not see the absolute power of such a scripture as, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You'll not see the force of John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And remember, it's not just that I am saying this, but the nature of sin is minimized. This is written by someone who went through the course, who taught the course, and it is a view of others who have analysed the course. Sin is seen in terms of the misery it brings to us. We've done wrong. We're wretched. The relationship is broken. But we do not see the great offence that sin is to God, and the fact that a holy God, and remember he's hardly described as a holy God, must punish sin, and therefore there is a hell. And how awful that is, that there is a hell for those who die without Jesus Christ. And you know, that is why the testimonies of some of those who have gone on the Alpha course are not clear. I'm not misunderstanding this. There are people who have gone on the Alpha course and their testimonies are not clear. There are many, many examples given, and Chris Hand has a very good section on this. And here is what we read. And I quote again from this. The lack of focus on Jesus is seen very clearly in the testimonies people give. testimonies which Alpha quotes with approval in its literature. So this is Alpha's quotation of a testimony. This is Nicky Gumbel's, you might say, his stock and trade. Here are the people that have been converted through Alpha. So he's quoting them, so they must be sound. The first of the five main testimonies in telling others is particularly revealing. It reads, "The one thing that stuck in my mind was how the work of the Holy Spirit was described as of paramount importance. I knew in my heart I had to have this power in my life at any cost. So I found out where the church was enrolled on the course and focused on the weekend. I felt like a dying man waiting for a life-saving operation. Never mind the weeks of pre-med. I just had to get into the operating theatre." Now that's interesting. Never mind the weeks of pre-med. What is he talking about, this man? The weeks of pre-med are the teaching about Jesus. Teaching about sin. The necessity of the work of the cross. And I've said to you, it's set out in a very shallow way. Well, he dismisses it, even that fairly light presentation, as the pre-med. I'm waiting for the real thing. And that is something that you need to remember about Alpha. It is very much experience-orientated. There's a focus on experience, and that's dangerous. You focus on experience, and you say, "Ah, you've spoken in tongues. You've got it." And they forget that lots of heretics speak in tongues. We're not convinced. In fact, we're convinced in another direction. But I put it as mildly as this. We're not convinced that these tongues that they use are biblical. And I'll come to that in a moment or two. But what they say is, you're speaking in tongues. You're filled with the Spirit of God. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you must be a Christian. You have to be. Because before you can be filled with the Spirit of God, you've got to be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So when you have the Spirit of Christ, when you have the Spirit of God, you're a child of God. And if you speak in tongues, they say you're filled with the Spirit of God. Therefore, it follows you must be a Christian. Here is a man. What's he looking for? Teaching? No. He says, never mind the pre-med. I want to get into the operating theatre. I don't want to go through all this business of getting a little injection in my arm and getting dressed up in the gown and everything like that, and the nurse taking my temperature and telling me how ill I am, and the doctor coming round and explaining the operation. No, I want to cut all that out. I want to get into the operating theatre. And the operating theatre is when the power of the Holy Ghost comes down and I'm filled with the Spirit and I speak in tongues, or I have this warm, glowing feeling. Now, this is quoted with approval in telling others. This is what Alpha says is the man's testimony. He's giving it. And here's what he goes on to say. I looked at the order of play. The order of play. Is it a test match? And saw that the third session, which I identified as the main one, was at 4:30 p.m. And simply hung on like a marathon runner, weaving his way up the final straight, but with nothing but the finishing tape as the focus of his attention. I'll never forget that session. I felt as though I was being torn in two. Halfway through, I couldn't stand it anymore. The prize was so near, but we were getting there so slowly. I literally wanted to scream out, "Do it now! Do it now!" I couldn't hold out any longer. I'm not exaggerating when I say I was in agony. Then God came, and then came the relief. And this man here, Mr. Chapman, he adds, this is deeply troubling. This person regards the talks on who is Jesus and why did he die as pre-med. The focus of his attention is specifically identified as being not the Lord Jesus, not the cross, not even the Holy Spirit, but the third session, how can I be filled with the Spirit? Sadly, he says, such a testimony is repeated again and again. This is hardly surprising, as guests are made expectant of variously physical heat sometimes accompanies the filling of the Spirit, and people experience it in their hands or some other part of their bodies. The experience is described as glowing all over, liquid heat, burning in my arms when I was not hot. Still another said, I didn't want to come to the weekend and I did, but I would call myself a Christian now. I would say that I felt the Holy Spirit. I was feeling I was loved. It was really a tremendous, overwhelming feeling of love. Again, this is the comment, what is conspicuous by its absence is that in so many of these testimonies is any mention of Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross, which is the heart of the biblical gospel. See, it's about feeling. And they talk about this hot sensation, this liquid burning, being on fire, it seems almost literally. So there's a failure to see sin as it really is, and to feel real deep conviction. You want a feeling of the glowing warmth and the feeling, I'm loved. But have you really repented of your sins? Remember what happened when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. There wasn't much of a warm feeling initially there. Indeed, there was deep, deep sorrow. People were really, really troubled. 3,000 were converted, but thousands, perhaps many more than 3,000, cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter had shown them who Jesus was. And he had shown them that by wicked hands he had been crucified and slain. And he says, ye have taken. You same Jesus, you took him. And by wicked hands you've crucified and slain him. And he came to a great climax in that message. And he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that the Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And in the original it ends in a very powerful way, because it speaks about God has made Jesus whom ye have both Lord and Christ, and the last few words in the Greek are whom ye crucified. You crucified him. He really, after showing he's the Lord of glory, he's risen from the dead, and he really, in a sense, stabs them right through the heart with the message. He said, you crucified him. And the Bible says when they heard that, they were pricked to the heart. Why, it's just as if a sword had gone through them. They were pricked to the heart. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were under deep trouble of soul. Deep trouble. Paul speaks about the exceeding sinfulness of sin in Romans 7 and verse 13. And if we are to be converted, we need to see sin in its true colours. We need to see that God hates it and God will judge it. Not warm, glowing feelings. No, those warm feelings will come after thorough repentance. But here's a man, he doesn't want the pre-med. He doesn't want to go through the stages. Just let me have the feelings. Just let me have that warm, glowing feeling. Let me feel I'm loved and all is well. But before you have those feelings, you need to feel you're lost. Need to feel you're a sinner. Need to feel you're guilty. And here is another great problem. Because Alpha quotes with approval from all sides of the, the religious spectrum. It quotes from evangelicals, and it quotes from liberals, and it quotes from Roman Catholics. Let me just mention someone who's quoted here on page 40 of the book written by Nicky Gummel, Raniero Cantalamessa, I hope I pronounced that right, preacher to the Pope, said, The love of God is the answer to all the whys in the Bible. And he quotes again and again from this man, a preacher to the Pope. If he's such a great preacher, why doesn't he tell the Pope that he's a sinner and that he's not the Holy Father, and that that's a most blasphemous title? You see, when Jesus is speaking of the Holy Father, he is not talking about the Pope. He is talking about the God of heaven. Holy Father. Holy Father. Yet here is Nicky Gumbel, and again he quotes from this preacher to the Pope. And Nicky Gumbel was received by Pope John Paul II. And we may add that the Roman Catholics, they approve of the Alpha Course. Let me just tell you what was said concerning this. And if I can just find the right quotation here. There's a Roman Catholic bishop of Newcastle, I think it is. And he made a quotation. If I can just find the quotation. This is the trouble with carrying too many things with you, because you don't always find it. Yes, I found it now. Bishop Ambrose Griffiths, Roman Catholic Bishop of Hexham and Newcastle, said, concerning the Alpha Course, it is not a complete exposition of Catholic doctrine. It's not a complete exposition. No introductory course could possibly do that. But here is what he adds. It doesn't contain anything that is contrary to Catholic doctrine. The Alpha Course doesn't contain anything that is contrary to Catholic doctrine. Do you know what the Roman Catholic Church stated in the Council of Trent concerning justification by faith? If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is by that trust alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. The Council of Trent in the 16th century said, the curse of God rests on anyone who says that justification is by faith. When you put your trust in Christ, you say, but all things have changed since then. We had the great Second Vatican Council. Do you know that the Second Vatican Council ratified all the statements of the Council of Trent? It ratified all those statements. So the official teaching of Rome is that justification is not by faith, and that if you say it is by faith alone, let you be accursed. Let you be anathema. Let the curse of God rest upon you. And here is this bishop of Hexham and Newcastle, and he says that the Alpha Course doesn't contain anything that is contrary to Catholic doctrine. And we will find people like Bishop Holloway, who may well have been a homosexual, but certainly approved of homosexuality and ordained homosexuals. He was one who hosted an Alpha Supper and spoke about the love of God in the Alpha Supper. And so we could go on and on. There's this identification with Rome and identification with liberal theologians, people who deny the inspiration of the Bible, people who deny the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ and his atoning death for sinners and his bodily resurrection. And in the Alpha material, and I haven't actually seen this myself, but I'm taking Chris Hahn's word for this, the source books that you're referred to, if you want to get further information, are many of them source books written by liberal scholars. So if you want to use the Alpha Course, you have to take a whole lot out. You have to say, tear that page out, because somebody might read something that denies the inspiration of the Bible. They might read something that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, that he rose again from the dead, and so on. And that's why I said to you that the Alpha Course doesn't have a clear message of the gospel. On the one hand, it speaks about the cross, and it speaks about Jesus, and I have praised that section on Jesus Christ, and I make no apology for praising it. But when you mix in with that, the idea that all these other people are acceptable Christians who have never repented of their sins, who have never called upon the name of the Lord, you have a confusing picture. How do I get right with God? Do I just go along to the Holy Spirit weekend, which is vital to the course? And then, when I go along to the Holy Spirit weekend, I get this warm, glowing feeling, and I speak in tongues, and I'm a Christian. I'm right with God. Everything is well with me. And the last thing I want to say about the Alpha Course, it leads to charismatic experiences. There are three lessons on the Holy Spirit, and lessons 8 to 11, in fact that would be four lessons, lessons 8 to 11 deal with the Holy Spirit. And the highlight of the Alpha Course is a weekend away when they really work it up. They work up feelings, and then Nicky Gumbel or some other leader prays for the Spirit of God to come down. And there's this tremendous wave of feeling. And according to Chris Hand, there's an altered state of consciousness. It's very easy, you know, to whip up people's emotions. You sing, and you create a spirit of expectancy. And you find then that people are just ready for this tremendous emotional experience. Now, Gumbel does say in his book that it's not necessary to speak in tongues if you're filled with the Spirit. But he certainly pushes it in the book. You read the book, and there's a real pushing of tongues. And he mentions someone in his church speaking in tongues. And actually what happened was this person spoke in Russian, he said. There was a girl in the church who was English, but she spoke Russian. And this other person started to speak in tongues. And the girl, she said, "Do you know what you just said? You just said, my dear child." And according to him, this gave the girl, the English girl who spoke Russian, great assurance of God's love. How? How? Is that not what the Bible is for? When we truly are the children of God, we get assurance from the Bible. What did John say? "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." It's the things that are in the Bible that give God's people assurance. It's not someone speaking in Russian saying, "My dear child, my dear child, my dear child." And then Gumbel says, you know, we haven't enough words in our language. We only speak 5,000 words. And someone like Winston Churchill, he had 50,000 words in his vocabulary, but we haven't enough words. And when we run out of words, then we're in an agony. We don't know what to say. We become repetitive. And so we speak in another language. And he talks about building up your language, building up your vocabulary. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How do you build up your vocabulary if you don't know what you're saying? That's the strangest way of building up vocabulary. But he says you build up your vocabulary. And you're not to speak in your own language when you're trying it. And you're not to speak in a language that you know. Some of us know a little bit of French or German or whatever. So you avoid that. You avoid it. But I say it's very dangerous. Very dangerous. When you don't know what you're saying. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said that no man speaking by the Spirit calleth Jesus accursed. And Dr. Douglas, the principal of our Bible college, pointed out in his little book on tongues that perhaps that's what was happening in Corinth. He felt that there was a warning there. These people didn't know what they were saying. They didn't know what they were saying. And it may well be that in the tongue speaking and the abuse of tongue speaking in Corinth, that there were people who were actually cursing Jesus Christ and thinking they were having a great ecstatic experience filled with the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, there's all these healings that go on. That's part of the charismatic experience. It's all for today. I've read it in Nicky Gumbel. All these healings. But when these healings are analysed in the cold light of day, they cannot be proved. There may be some psychosomatic healings. And what I find very interesting, really challenging, is this. They don't try to raise the dead. They say, we have the gifts that the apostles had. They've never been taken away. We can do what Jesus did. Greater works than these shall ye do. Because I go to my Father, they say, we can do these things. But they don't try to raise the dead. Nicky Gumbel may speak of healing people. He may speak of speaking in tongues. But he doesn't make any claim to raising the dead. They do not say, look, if there's been a death in the locality, please don't have the funeral. Please bring the body along to our church, Holy Trinity Brompton, and we will raise the dead. I cannot think of any example of a dead person in, say, the United Kingdom being raised to life in the last, say, 50 years. And I cannot think of having read of any dead person having been raised to life in England in the last 500 years. They're not raising the dead. They may claim that dead people are being raised in some countries that are very far away, thousands of miles away, where they can't really examine all the facts. But where there is close examination, and where we have medical science able to examine, no claims are made for raising the dead. So if they've all the gifts, why are they not raising the dead? They're not doing it. There's just one question. I know time has sped away. And the question is, could we adapt Alpha and use it? Because I've got to say that Bible study is important. And it is important to try and introduce people to Christ in a simple way and show the person the truth. Could we adapt Alpha? Maybe that some well-meaning people do use it. And they do it with the sincerest of intentions. They want to reach the unreached. They want to win the lost. Well, before we go down that route, let's remember that Alpha is copyrighted material. So if you start to adapt it, you're really actually breaking the law. If you start to change copyrighted material. When we were doing our new hymn book, I was on the hymn book committee of our church, so there's a lot of mistakes in it. I'm partly to blame because I proofread it, and proofread it several times. But one man told us, all you've got to do to remove copyright from a hymn is just change it a little bit. And then you've done away with copyright. So it's a little bit suspicious. And the man was a very clever man who told us that. He was advising us on our committee. Well, we went along to Oxford University Press because we thought of getting them to print the book. When we were there, we mentioned this. And you know what they told us? Not only is that illegal, but if you do want to do it, you actually have to get the copyright holder's permission. If there's a copyright on a hymn, you have to get the copyright holder's permission to make the alteration. So you can't just say, oh, I'll change a few words here and there and take away the copyright. Same with Alpha, it's copyrighted material. So it would be, strictly speaking, illegal to use Alpha, call your course an Alpha course, and then adapt it and use it in a different way. And then I've mentioned the fact that there are unsound sources mentioned. You're going to tear out all of that and remove the sources, and they're here, there and everywhere. And then there's another danger. Someone who's doing an amended Alpha course might think that that's the real Alpha course. And so you have confusion there. So what should we do? What should we do? Well, the one thing we don't want to do is to have the attitude, you know, let me take the mote out of your eye while there's a beam in our eye. We shouldn't be hypocritical about this. And by that I mean we should seek to be right with God ourselves. We should seek to be right with God ourselves. We don't want to criticise Alpha from the point of view of just being hypocritical. The first step is to be right with God ourselves. Make sure that we turn from our sins and confess them. And seek the true infilling of the Holy Ghost. That we might be filled, for it's God's command. Be filled with the Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And we need to engage in sincere and earnest Bible study each day. I often recommend Bishop Ryle's commentaries. And it breaks down the passages of the four Gospels into about 10 or 12 verses. By the time you get to John's Gospel, Bishop Ryle has extensive notes on the passage. How much you and I could learn from studying the Bible in that way. In fact, Bishop Ryle wrote those notes for useful information for family worship. They were really to be used in family worship. And we could do that. We could study the Bible in our families and read those passages and the explanations, the exposition that's given by Bishop Ryle. And what a help that would be to us. Studying the Bible, we need to pray. We need to pray for souls to be saved. There's no point in criticising people who are sincerely making an effort if we're not making any effort to reach out with the gospel. And we need to live holy lives. Because if we don't, no one will ever come to us and say, what's the difference between you and me? What's the secret of your life? What's the secret of your peace? We need to live holy lives. And as we do that, and as we stand shoulder to shoulder with those who are walking with God and are outside the camp of compromise and apostasy, then I believe we can experience God's power and blessing. Remember what happened in Berea? They searched the scriptures, they checked things out, and therefore many of them believed. We don't want an uncertain sound. We want the true sound of the gospel. May God help us to dedicate our lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless thy truth. We pray thou wilt write it upon our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that while we see faults in this system and see the wrong in it, may we also see that we need to walk with thee. We need to surrender our hearts. We need to live according to thy will and to please thee. O God, forgive us for all our failures. Pour out thy Spirit graciously and powerfully upon us. Remember thy servant as he speaks in the afternoon. Anoint him. O Lord, give him unction. Give him power in declaring thy truth. Bless us in this break. Bless the refreshments provided for us and our time here together. And throughout this day, may we know round about us and underneath us the everlasting arms. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.